Well, Paul has been speaking about how, in the light of God's mercy, the Christian is to be a living sacrifice. They're to present their bodies as a living sacrifice. And he has told us that we do this in the first place by using our spiritual gifts that he has given to each one of us for the benefit, the building up of the local church. But not only are we to use our gifts for the gospel, but we are to also show the graces of the gospel. We should be characterized by things such as love, hope, joy, humility, and joyfulness. You may well have realized that this morning, the second part of the sermon, I was somewhat speeding up. And so I would have liked to have taken a bit more time in those verses, but do go and read them. Meditate on them again. Consider them. See what sort of person the Christian is to be now we have received the mercy of God in salvation. You'll find that all of those things, love, hope, joy, humility, joy, and peace are there. And now the apostle turns his attention in chapter 13 to how the Christian is to live not only in the community of believers, the church, but also in the wider cultural context. He's going to answer such questions as, what is the believer's relationship with the state? Particularly when we disagree with the state and we may consider it to be a godless government. And how are we to conduct ourselves with those outside the church as we go about our daily lives, as we go to work and interact with our neighbours and other unbelievers? It's these questions that the Apostle Paul now seeks to help the Christian to consider in these verses in front of us from Romans 13. And we're going to break these verses up in two sections. Firstly, we're going to look at our relationship to authority. And then secondly, we're going to look at our relationship to society. Our relationship to authority and then our relationship to society. Now, remember that Paul is not giving a moral code to live by for every person who comes to read this letter. He is giving instruction specifically to those who have been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. And they are not to live in this way to somehow merit salvation. If that were the case, we wouldn't have received mercy at all. There would have been no need to receive mercy. But Paul is speaking to those who have received mercy, those who have recognized their sinfulness before God, their need for a Savior, and have put their faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. He is speaking to us. This is the outworking of the person who has received the mercy of God. He's not giving a moral framework for good citizenship, though some of the principles that he brings out by his common grace are good principles for good citizenship. But specifically, he is talking to Christians. And by the way, we perhaps don't see it so clearly in the English, but let me be very clear. Paul is not making suggestions in this letter, in this part of the letter, in the practical application from chapter 12. He's not making good suggestions, as like in some discussion group where we're going to just talk about the message and work out some of the application we think might be there. Paul is saying, with apostolic authority, as an ambassador for the Lord Jesus Christ, this is how you should live if Jesus Christ is your Saviour. And if you resist living in this way, then you need to question whether you ever received the mercy of God. These are the evidences. This is the way we are to live in light of God's grace and mercy to us sinners, rebels, who have come to know him. So let's consider each of these two in turn, the relationship to authority and our relationship to society. Let's think firstly about our relationship to authority in verses 1 to 7. Now, since believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, your status in heaven is radically different from what it was before. You are now not only a citizen of an earthly country with a passport to that particular government, but you are now a citizen of the eternal kingdom of God. And you now no longer simply serve human kings, queens, prime ministers and presidents. You now serve, first and foremost, the Lord Jesus Christ as the only true King of kings and Lord of lords. And you now are interested, in a way you never were before, to obey his law, to seek to please him, to do what he instructs, to find out his will and apply it to your lives. I think that's your situation, isn't it? And so the question is then, if our status has now changed, if we are now citizens of heaven, as Paul would say in another place, then what is our relationship with the human authorities and the human governments who continue to rule over us? Are we to disengage from politics? Are we to consider ourselves exempt from the rule of law? There are Christians, even in this nation, who think that for themselves, that we don't need to do what the government tell us to do because we are citizens of heaven. Well, how would the Apostle Paul answer? How does he answer? He answers in the following way. Look at verse 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. According to Paul, though the Christian is a citizen of heaven, they are still to submit to the state. And the reason for this is because the governing institutions come from God and are given for our own well-being. So let me just break that down and show you this from the passage in a little bit more detail. First of all, I've said that these governing institutions are from God. They are from God. Look at verses 1 to 2. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. So, in God's infinite wisdom, as our almighty creator, he has designed human society to work best with government structures in place. Where there is anarchy, there is disaster. And there is, says Paul, no government in the world that does not exist without having been appointed, without having been ordained by the sovereign God over all the earth. And yes, this even includes governments who are guilty of doing great evil in God's sight. I can prove it from the Bible. And that's a pretty good place to start, isn't it? Who was it who gave authority to Pharaoh to reign in Egypt, who raised him up in order to display his incomparable power and glory. Paul's already told us in Romans, hasn't he? The Lord. Pharaoh, who threw babies in the Nile. Pharaoh, who enslaved an entire people hoping to ethnically cleanse the land. And yet God had appointed him for his plans and purposes in the world. Okay, well, what about the first king of Israel, Saul? He was a good king, wasn't he? No, he was a disaster. He was a man who rebelled against God, who was self-seeking, whose heart was not right with the Lord, whose kingdom was torn from him and given to another. And who appointed Saul to be king? The Lord. Well, what about Nebuchadnezzar? Nebuchadnezzar, the emperor who oversaw the exile, who saw men and women from God's people being taken into exile, being taken as slaves. And in the prophets, how is he described? As God's servant, as God's instrument to bring about his justice on the people of Israel. Okay, so there's three. You got the point yet? Let me give you one more. Who gave authority to Pontius Pilate to hand Jesus over to the crowd who would sentence him to death and who would then deliver him over to soldiers to be crucified? The most wicked thing that humanity has ever done. Who gave Pilate authority? Well, didn't the Lord Jesus Christ tell us? You would have no authority if it had not been given to you by my Father. Yes, Paul says, even godless authorities and governments exist according to the sovereign will of God. And so Paul concludes that to resist these human authorities is to rebel against God himself. So they are from God. But they are also, Paul says, for good. They are for good. Verses 3 to 7. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. Now here's where perhaps we begin to flinch. It's likely that as we look around the world and the governments of the world, and perhaps even governments present today, we see their abuses of power. I'm reading a book at the moment by a former Prime Minister, Theresa May, and the book's titled "Abuse of Power." and she seeks to set out various ways in which power can be abused. It is a reality of this world. And perhaps because of these abuses of power, we as people can be deeply suspicious of human authority. But Paul tells us that those authorities and governments, they are God's servants who maintain social security through exercising justice. And so they are not to be a terror to those who do good, who keep the laws of the land, but they are a terror, certainly, to those who participate in evil, to those who break the laws of the land. And this is God's will. In fact, this is the exercise of God's wrath being revealed to the world. Because he has given them a borrowed authority to carry out his wrath, punishing the wrongdoer. And so Paul says, if you break the law, if you are a wrongdoer, if you are participating in evil, be afraid. But if you want a clean conscience, if you want to live at peace, if you want to live in relative safety from the governing authorities, submit to them. Submit to their laws. Now, here's the problem. And I can, if you're following this, you will be thinking these things through. The problem is that thing I was talking about a moment ago. Abuse of power. There are historically and presently governments who terrorize their own populations unjustly, aren't there? And they may do this in various ways. They may do this through imposing godless laws. We are right to be concerned for policies and laws that our own government seek to put in place that are contrary to the revealed will of God in Scripture. But also, they terrorize their own populations unjustly through political and religious persecution, putting political opponents in prison to maintain their own power in the country, or by excluding those who are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ and who are not conforming with the state religion, and not only putting them in prison, and not only excluding them, but also even in some cases putting them to death. So how do we answer that? How do we reconcile that with Paul's teaching here? Is Paul ignorant of these things? Has Paul forgotten? Perhaps we get a bit of chronological snobbery and we say, well, if only Paul had known what it would be like today. Well, I would more than suggest to you that Paul was all too aware of governments who abuse their power, who are vicious, evil, who grip onto power and try not to let it go at any means. I mean, after all, he lived in the Roman Empire. And if you're not sure how bad their Caesars were, just go and read some history. He would have seen Nero. He would have seen his friends and apostles put in prison for preaching the gospel. He himself had been put in prison unjustly, unfairly. He himself had been punished publicly by authorities as he received a good whipping. He was even needing to stand before Caesar, and church tradition tells us he was put to death by Caesar in the end. Yet Paul knew about godless authorities. So how do we reconcile what he's saying here? Well, first and foremost, we need to understand as Christians that there is no such thing as a perfect or a completely righteous government. There have been Christians down the years who have tried to create such things, but they have failed. And why have they failed? Well, because we live in a fallen world. We live in a sin-sick world. And we know, because we've been reading the letter of Paul to the Romans, that every human, even the best of the best, is sinful in their heart of hearts, except the Lord Jesus Christ. They are rebellious. And given opportunity, they may very well do evil. And those governments that do exercise equity and justice, who do seek peace and the welfare of their people, who can be applauded on a human level, but it is only by the grace of God that that is the case for them. And so we are, as believers, out of love for God and submission to his will, to submit to whatever government happens to be in power in the place where we live. And we are to honour their position. We are to pay our taxes correctly. We are to bring our revenue. We are to pay our respects. We are to give what God tells us we owe. So what about when we find that they are putting in policies and laws that are against Scripture, that we as Christians believe is morally wrong, and we cannot, in our conscience, submit to them? Well, we go and read 1 Peter, and we think about the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, who faced authorities who were unjust towards him. And we look at the example of Paul and of Peter, who said it is better, Peter, who said it was better for us to obey God rather than men. And we submit in receiving the punishment that that authority gives us for civil disobedience. That's what Paul did. He used his rights, and we should use our rights where legally possible. We're thankful for groups like the Christian Institute, who help to do that. But we also submit to the punishment if our conscience and the Word of God will not allow us to submit to their policies. Our relationship to authority. Are you submitting to authority? Let me ask you this. Are you paying your taxes honestly? Give what you owe to the government. Well, secondly, let's think about our relationship to society. Verses 8 to 14. So the Christian, we have seen, has been set apart from the world. But we find a tension because we continue to live in the world. We can't escape it. Now, I'm very conscious of this reality, that for most of us here in this room, you will spend a day in church, and that's actually being generous, isn't it? You'll spend a couple of hours in church each week, and then the other 6 days, you are conducting your life in the world. And so we need to know some principles that will help us to live as good witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ in the world. Because we can't escape the world. We are called to live separate from the world, not being conformed to the world, chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. But we are to be transformed and to continue living in the world as witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so let me give you two principles from these verses 8 to 14, that will help us live consistent Christian lives. The first principle that Paul gives us is that we are to fulfill the law. Now, by the law, Paul and does not mean, and I do not mean, the law of the land. But we are to fulfill the law of God by listening to the instruction of Jesus Christ. Now, how do we fulfill the law of God? Paul has spent 11 chapters telling us that we have not been able to keep the law of God. So how do we fulfill the law of God? Well, we remember that the law was once a terror to us in that we tried to keep it, trying to earn our own righteousness, trying to make ourselves acceptable to God by human effort, by obeying the law, and we found that we could not do that, and so the law condemned us. But the Lord Jesus Christ has come. He kept the law in fullness and then laid down his life as a substitute, where he bore the wrath of God in his own body for his people, so that we might know the acceptance of God, the forgiveness of sins. And we might be able to say in chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And we rejoice in that. But now we're not divorced from the law. We're not uninterested in the law. In fact, we're very interested in the law, because it's gone from being written on tablets of stone to being written on our own hearts by the hand of God. And if we love God, we will love His word, and we will seek to please Him. And how do we please Him? By living according to His standard. And where is His standard found? In the law. And so now the law doesn't condemn us. Now the law actually helps us to live for God, to please God. And we don't fear, because when we sin, when we break the law, we are no longer condemned, because Christ has been condemned. And so, how do we keep the law? How do we fulfill the law? By listening to the command of Jesus Christ. Verse 9. You shall love your neighbour as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbour. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. So, how do I avoid committing adultery? How do you who are married avoid committing adultery? You love your neighbour. You love the person who you are committed to in covenant relationship in a way that you will not want to hurt them. But you will also have a love for that person who you are tempted to commit adultery with. Because adultery will not only destroy your marriage, adultery will destroy their life too. Love your neighbour. And you won't do that. You shall not murder. How do you avoid murder? You go, well, I've never murdered anyone. I'm not capable of it. Jesus says, if you have hated in your heart, if you're angry with your brother without cause, you've committed murder already. Your heart may be murderous. You just may not have had the opportunity. How do we avoid murder? Love your neighbour. Don't become unnecessarily angry with others. Don't let it fester in your heart, that bitterness that eats away. Don't allow your anger to be self-justifying and out of control. Love your neighbour. Because if you love your neighbour, how could you possibly remain angry with them? If you love your neighbour, an outburst of anger and murder would not happen. Love your neighbour. You shall not steal. How do we avoid stealing? You love your neighbour. You love them and you will not want to rob them of what is theirs. You will not want to take what belongs to them that will cause them harm, that will be a detriment to them. Because love doesn't seek someone's harm. It seeks someone's welfare and benefit and good. You shall not covet. Again, how do we avoid coveting? Coveting, which is looking at things that is not mine and desiring it and wanting it for myself. You love your neighbour. That does not belong to me. It belongs to them. And because I love them, I'm happy for them to have it. Love your neighbour, said Jesus. And in this way, you fulfill the entire law. It's so simple that the smallest child can understand it. And so someone says, well, who is my neighbour? Well, go and listen to the Lord Jesus Christ answer that question with a story of a man who had been beaten to near death and left at the side of a road. And the religious men went by him, and those from the nation of Israel went by him, not stopping to care for him. And instead it was a Samaritan who was hated by the people Jesus was speaking to in that day and culture, who were considered enemies. He was the one who stopped. He was the one who cleaned up that man's wounds. He was the one who paid for him to stay in an inn until he was nursed back to health. And Jesus says, who is your neighbour? Who was the neighbour of that man left by the side of the road? It wasn't his own countrymen. It wasn't those who passed by. His neighbour was the Samaritan. So who is your neighbour? Your neighbour is very often the one you would naturally call your enemy. Love your neighbour. Fulfil the law. And then second principle, follow the Lord. Look at verses 11 to 14. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armour of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarrelling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Follow the Lord in his teachings, in his example that he has left us. Paul describes this as putting on Christ like armor. Because as we seek to imitate his attitude, as we seek to follow in his character and likeness, as we seek to do as he did, we will be protected from doing wrong and acting in a way that is inconsistent with the gospel. It is the armor we need against evil and wrongdoing. Because, brothers and sisters, the day is drawing near when the Lord Jesus Christ will come. And we must not look and say there's been 2,000 years of history and the Lord Jesus Christ hasn't come yet, so let's live according to whatever standard we do now. Let's do what we want. Let's serve ourselves, because the kingdom of God is closer now than it has ever been in the history of the church, and it is closer now than when you first believed. And when you first believed, were you not enthusiastic to do whatever the Lord said? When you first believed, were you not so encouraged that you would that there was not a sacrifice you would not make in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ? And the reality is that as time goes on very often for Christians, and hopefully this isn't true of you, but it is true for many Christians, as time goes on and the gap between when they first believed and now has grown more and more distant, they are less willing to obey the Lord, less enthusiastic to do His will, and the sacrifices that once would have been nothing to them are everything to them. And it shouldn't be like that. Because Jesus is nearer than He's ever been before. He is coming, and He is coming quickly. We do not know the time nor the hour when He will return. He will come as a thief in the night. But we are not to be asleep. We are not to be uninterested. We are to be watching and waiting. Not engaging in the sinful darkness of the world that we once indulged in and we once were enslaved by. But we are to be following our Lord Jesus Christ, looking to Him, waiting for Him, so that when He comes, we will be caught up with Him forever. So just as we need to remember that no human government is perfect, no society is perfect either. And as you battle with the world, and as you seek to live a Christian witness before the world, which is very often hostile to you, I'm sure the temptation may come, as it has come to many other Christians in history, that you just think is a good idea to escape. Withdraw into an exclusive Christian community. Join a holy huddle. Maybe the monastics had it right after all. But the monastics found, and you will find the same, that the problem with all of that is that we may try to escape this world and we may separate from the world, but the world is still in our hearts wherever we go. And instead, we shouldn't be so eager to come away and to form holy huddles and hope for the best. We need to engage with the world, not by indulging in its sin, not by approving of its evil, but as the Lord Jesus Christ did, loving others and loving God and living according to His will and standard. Because anything else is to live outside of His will, and that is neither good nor acceptable to Him. So let me finish with this. When will we know what it is to live under a righteous government? When will we know what it is to live in a sinless society? When the Lord Jesus Christ returns with His Father's kingdom, that is when we will experience these things. That is when the earth will be flooded with the righteousness and justice of God as Jesus Christ reigns on His throne. And only then will the corruption of the world and the sin of our own hearts be no more. But until then, let's seek to obey God, submitting to authority, loving our neighbour, and putting on Christ as our armour.